Well, good morning. I have a grim announcement for you. This sermon thoroughly worked me. So, I am going to be spreading some pain today. So let me pray for all of us, okay? Father, I come before you, and Lord, I understand I'm not worthy to really preach any sermon, especially this one. Lord, you are a glorious God and King, and you alone deserve all glory. And Lord, I pray for special grace today that you will enable me to preach in a way that gives you all glory, that it won't be anything that exalts me so much as it exalts you. You are gracious, you are wonderful, you are kind, you forgive us for all of our sins, and Lord, help us to take what we learn here and give you glory. Holy Spirit, please come alongside. Please convict, challenge, and encourage our hearts with the word that you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's about 3 years ago when I ventured to the great state of Kentucky to visit my brother. And while I went to Kentucky, I kind of developed this thing for Kentucky Fried Chicken along the way. I don't know why. I mean, it tastes the same as in Kentucky as it does here. But on the way back, I was driving through Missouri when I saw a Kentucky Fried Chicken, and I got hungry and decided I'm going to get some chicken and biscuits and maybe read my Bible. So I walk into the store with my Bible, which was big like this one. Please admire the Bible. It's very important for the story. And when I'm walking in there, standing in line, this lady comes up to me and says, "Is that a Bible in your hands?" And after being in California for 9 years, you're kind of shell-shocked a little bit. Do you know what I'm saying? You don't want people to know that you're an evangelical Christian because you're the enemy out there. And I'm just like, "Yes, it is the Bible." "Well, I think that's wonderful. It's nice to meet another Christian man in here." And then I thought, wow, I mean, this is the Bible Belt. They admire people's Bibles publicly. And then the young man who's working behind the counter said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." Now let me help tease out what exactly I said. I actually said, "A Christian? No, I'm not just a Christian. I'm a pastor." And after I said that, the Holy Spirit really convicted me because I just saw how gratuitous that was. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, here I am in the Bible Belt, kind of enjoying my celebrity status, and I use my position of spiritual leadership to do what? To exalt myself. And this is, I think, a common tendency, and it's something that we see out in biblical times. I mean, there was no more culture that was religious, that was more religious than what we saw in Israel, and there was no one more important and looked up to than the scribes and the Pharisees. And we read an extremely convicting passage where Jesus assaults this idea of using religious devotion to exalt yourself. Turn with me to Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, if you haven't already. Jesus says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, Jesus here addresses a very common temptation to try to siphon off a little bit of God's glory. When people praise God, we want just a little bit for ourselves. And there was no one more creative or basically guilty of doing this than the scribes and the Pharisees. Later on in Matthew, particularly Matthew 23, 5 through 6, we read about them. that they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and the fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. These people lived in a righteous nation. They were people who studied the Torah, and because they had this expertise in the Torah, they were perceived to be super spiritual. Everyone thought that they were the celebrities, and they relished in that role. And frankly, it's not just the scribes and the Pharisees who do this. I mean, we're a righteous community, and it's very easy to see how our spiritual status could be a cause of glory for ourselves. I've worked in the youth group or with the youth group with teenagers many times, and I've noticed an intriguing pattern that often the youth group superstar, do you know who that is? That's the person who's the leader of the youth group. He's the one who's on fire for the Lord at summer camp. He's the one who helps lead the Bible studies. He's very active. He's very involved. All the staff love him. All the people at the church love him. He's identified with the youth group. When he goes off to college, he just leaves that behind and parties and disappears from the faith. I cannot tell you how often I have seen that. And when I think about that, it's like, well, what happened? What changed? Well, the answer is the only thing that changed is their environment. When they were in the youth group and they were praised for their godliness, when they were praised for their commitment, of course they were going to walk with God because that was a means of feeding their appetite for glory. But when Christianity became a liability to receiving the praise of others, and partying was a means of achieving that, then they naturally went that way. They were out for their own glory. See, we all have a tendency to want to steal glory for ourselves. We might do it in a religious context or a non-religious context, but we want people to praise us. We want to siphon off some of the praise that belongs to God. And God is saying in this passage, really, in Matthew chapter 6, the first part of it is, you guys are trying to take something that belongs to me. And stealing glory is really the height of hypocrisy. And I stand before you as someone who is guilty of doing this. In fact, I'm praying right now that you won't want to glorify me, which is something that I secretly want. We all want this. But it's the height of hypocrisy. It is antithetical to the purposes for which we were called. And what we're going to do today is we're going to listen to Jesus really blow the whistle on our self-righteousness and our desire to steal glory. And he does, though, in his sayings in Matthew 6, 1 through 4. And we're going to learn about how we steal glory through giving. And there's really three commands that are going to help you. One, you need to beware of stealing God's glory. You need to beware of it. Two, don't give glory to get glory from men. And thirdly, give glory to God. And hopefully all of this will give us a real sense of purpose to really fulfill that for which God has called us to, which is to give him complete and total glory. So let's look at the first point. Beware of stealing God's glory. Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus gives a solemn warning against one of the most dangerous sins. In fact, think to yourself, ask yourself this question. Which sin is the most dangerous for a Christian? Which sin is the most dangerous? People might think, well, anger. Anger's dangerous. It can hurt a lot of people. It can damage a lot of relationships. People might look at matrimonial murder, which I talked about, the sin of lust, and just how that can really tear apart a marriage and family. And those are dangerous. But I would say this. The most dangerous sin is self-righteousness. Okay, when you stand back from anger and you see the fruit of anger, I mean, no one tries to cover that up, right? We see it as hideous and ugly. We see people damaged by it, and we don't try to cover it up. A lot of times those sins and being handed over to those sins bring us to this point where we can't take it anymore, and we repent, right? But the sin of self-righteousness deludes us. It gives us a smug satisfaction. It causes us not to look for a Savior because we think that we're already just fine. And you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is assaulting the sense of self-righteousness that is so prevalent in all of us. And he does so with the following passage. In 5:20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, this is a declaration. Because the scribes and Pharisees, we look at it in this day and age, like scribes and Pharisees. I mean, to be a Pharisee is a bad thing, right? You're legalist, you're judgmental. We have this bad taste in our mouth when you hear that word Pharisee. But you know what? In Israel in that day and age, the Pharisees were the good guys. I mean, they were the righteous ones. You wanted to be a Pharisee. If only you can be like a scribe one day, you would have arrived. Those are the holy ones. I mean, we're down here, they're up here. I mean, they're like the Mother Teresa's among us. And Jesus said, when Jesus says your righteousness has to surpass that, people are like, what? We have to be more righteous than them? And what Jesus is saying here is, yeah, while it's conceivable before my time that by being a faithful observer of the law and practicing the commandments of the Torah, you have a shot of getting into heaven, but ultimately what you need is a righteousness which comes from me. The true test of righteousness is what do you do with Jesus? The true test of a righteous person is that when Jesus offers salvation, do you cling to your own self-righteousness and say, no, I'm good? Or you can take the wheel for a little while. Or do you just surrender and say, you know what? I honestly need a Savior. I can't do it on my own. Help me. And that is the person who is righteous. And Jesus goes on to really give us an assault, right? For the last 6-7 weeks, haven't these sermons been painful? You look at it's not enough just to not commit murder, you can't even have the intent. It's not enough just to not commit adultery, you can't have the intent. He goes after keeping our word, keeping our promises, valuing marriage, all that, loving our enemies to the point where you realize that there truly is nothing good. It's the higher standard that he's giving us. And then Jesus kind of goes from addressing to the heart and some of the heart sins are our disposition to addressing our external actions. And what we see is that Jesus goes after the real three pillars of practicing your religion in that day and age. He talks about giving. He talks about praying. He talks about fasting. All of these are external activities which are good and wonderful, but they have been abused. And Jesus gives this warning for the people who abuse these things. He says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." This is a summary statement. He deals with giving, praying, and fasting with this statement right here. And he says, beware. Watch out. Make sure that you do not practice your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them. And why would we want to be seen by them? Well, according to verse 2, that we may be praised by others. That you will be praised by others. I mean, isn't that what we secretly want? We want people to notice us. We want people to praise us. We want to be great in other people's eyes. Now, we should be cautious here. Jesus is not saying that we can never do anything and be seen by men. Let me explain. Remember Matthew 5:16. Remember what it says? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. See, right there he's saying, do things so that people can see your good works. But what's it, is this some sort of contradiction here? So on one hand, you say, don't let them see your good works. And over here, he says, let them see your good works. What's the difference? Well, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see the difference? See, the heart is this. When you do good works, do you do good works so that people will glorify God or to glorify you? And what Jesus is arguing is all or nothing. Either God gets the glory or you get the glory. That's the point that he's making in this passage. You see, glory and giving God glory is really the purpose for our existence, isn't it? You look at the Westminster Catechism, and while I don't endorse everything in it, it has the first question that says, what is the chief end of man? Do you remember the answer? It says the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Your job is to glorify God. Now, given that that is our purpose, I think we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to glorify God? What does this word glory mean? I mean, we talk about things being glorious, right? When something's glorious, we think about seeing a glorious sight. We saw the Grand Canyon, and it was glorious. You see, something that is glorious basically talks about its nature. Its nature makes you want to glory in it, right? When you see something that is beautiful, what's the gut response? We want to admire it. So when we look at God being glorious, it's talking about all that is true about God that makes us want to admire him. It's all that is true about God that makes us want to worship him. He is good. He is kind. He is mighty. He is righteous. And when you see this picture of God, you see him as glorious, and that solicits a response of wanting to glory him. That's what it means to glorify God. Glory is just another word for what it is about God that makes us worship him. What it is about God that makes us respond in worship. And God's glory is a precious thing to him. He says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's very protective. He doesn't want his glory going to anyone else but him, because if his glory went to something else, he would be worshiping it, and when you worship something that's not God, it would be idolatry, and God cannot commit idolatry, can he? All glory is meant to be directed towards him. It's a very important concept, and that is why we exist. We exist to give God glory. Now, here is another part, and track with me here. I know that this is kind of weighty theological stuff, but we exist to give God glory. But how can you give a glorious God more glory? How can you make the sun shine brighter than it already shines? Well, the answer is you look at the sun. Let's say the moon was a giant mirror. Would that help the sun shine brighter? If it was reflecting back at it, if the moon was reflecting the perfect rays of light to the earth, there would be no darkness, would there? See, God created you in his image to be image bearers. You are basically created to be mirrors, and you reflect his glory to the universe and back at him. You exist to make him more glorious. That is what you're called to do. We are called to not only worship God, but to bring other people to worship. And part of the task of evangelism is to get people to turn the opaque side of the mirror towards away from God, or basically to turn their mirror to God so they can reflect his glory. I mean, that is our purpose, that's our calling in life, is to give God glory. But you know what? Frankly, what the human bent is this. We want people to admire us. We want people to look at our mirror and say, what a nice shiny mirror. What perfect shape. What form. When the reality is we've been created to reflect God. We don't want people to be taken with us. We want people to be taken with God. That is the true calling of the Christian. But according to 2 Timothy 3:2, for people will be lovers of self. We love ourselves. We want people to love us. We want people to worship us. We read in John 12:43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They want people to worship them. We have this craving where we want affirmation. We want people to praise us, to think highly of us. And granted, we don't want them to worship us in place of God. What the temptation is, we want other people to worship us in addition to God. And in a Christian community like this, one means of doing so is acting righteous, to display our righteous acts so that people might praise us, which is why Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. There is a danger here. He says, beware of spiritual showmanship. Beware of doing things that will cause people to praise you, because basically what you're doing is you're trying to make yourself into somebody else's idol. When you seek to solicit praise from other people, God says, you're trying to take something that belongs to me. You're trying to turn yourself into their idol. And God says, beware. Beware. Because you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's the warning. So what's meant by the reward? Well, we see this word reward in Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, in this context, the reward is great for somebody who's suffering because the reward is in heaven. Now, this is not a Christmas bonus. The reward is an eternity with God. The reward is that you get God. God is the reward. You look at somebody who is engaged, his reward on his wedding day is not all the gifts, right? He doesn't turn to his bride and say, man, this is great, look at all the stuff we're getting. His reward is what? His reward is his bride. When we go to heaven, we're not going to say, man, look at this, this is all wonderful, and oh, hey, God, right? And then you kind of look at all the streets of gold and the eternal buffet, and it's like, this is great. Yeah, yeah, oh, yeah, hey, right? The reward is who? Is God. That's the reward. And so when you practice your righteousness before men, what's the warning here? There's no reward for you in heaven. Because frankly, the idea of giving glory to God forever and ever and making it all about God doesn't sound appealing to somebody who owns an iPod and an iPhone and an iPad and is thinking about me, me, me. It's like, come on, God, come on, a little celebration of, you know, of all that I've done for you. See, that's the danger. Those who are bent on being praised and stealing God's glory have no appetite for giving God glory in heaven, and they will not be there. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And this is just a sad reality of many Christians, sad of me. I remember talking to a friend of mine whose boyfriend broke up with her, and she was very distraught, and she told me something that comforted her. She sensed that God was speaking to her, saying, you are worthy. You are worthy. And I thought, that's tragic. Because it's not about us being worthy, it's about God being worthy. And when you become so self-absorbed and so into yourself, it's like going to the Grand Canyon and just getting a mirror and admiring yourself and seeing the beauty all around you. I mean, the greatest calling that we can have in life is to have a high view of God, isn't it? to see him as great and majestic and wonderful, to not necessarily focus on us, but to focus on him. That is what God calls us to. That is the greatest thing. That is the reward, is to go to heaven and behold the Lord your God and worship him in all his glory. That is a great thing. So beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Beware of giving to get glory. Secondly, don't give to get glory from men. That should not be our heart. When I ministered in California, a wealthy man who attended our church offered to give the church $50,000 to refurbish the youth room. Now, youth, can you imagine what you can do with $50,000? I mean, 60-inch plasma TV, PlayStation. What are we up to now? Four? Three? I don't know. Well, whatever. I don't have a PlayStation. I used Atari growing up. So that is, you can play Pong on both sides. It'd be great. I mean, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But this was a catch. If he was going to give us the money, he needed a plaque. He needed some sort of recognition. You know, and this guy was a very generous man because when he walked into his house, he had plaques all over the place. And the church wisely said no, because he wasn't giving to honor God. He wasn't giving to give glory. He was giving to buy glory for himself. And Jesus says, verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. Now giving is an honorable thing. Giving is a wonderful thing. We should want to give to the poor. That's the heart of God. We read in Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart to shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hands to give him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Proverbs 14, 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 14, 21, whoever oppresses the poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. I mean, giving to the poor was a wonderful thing. I mean, they had no social safety net there. The only way the poor had some relief, if you, let's say, lost your limbs in combat, or let's say you lost your sight, you relied on the kindness of your fellow countrymen to make ends meet. It was a wonderful, righteous thing to do. But the glory thieves made it a show. Jesus uses some pretty interesting language here. He talks about how when they're giving, they sound the trumpet. Now, there's a lot of speculation about this. Some people will say that they had trumpet-type receptacles that made the clink-clink sound, kind of like you're in a casino whenever you gave money. Or they would blow a trumpet every time there's a sizable gift. But I think this is really metaphorical. I think Jesus is just speaking about how ridiculous this is. It's in the nature of when he condemns the scribes and Pharisees who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I mean, there's not actually swallowing camels here. He's talking about how these men are ridiculous in their meticulous attention to the law and miss the whole point. But in the trumpet case, he's basically talking about people. He's setting up a picture of people tooting their own horn, announcing, taking the $100 bill and waving it around, letting everybody see it, and then putting it into the alms jar. Making it a show. They were motivated to give so that when those poor people receive their alms, they say, I praise God and I praise you. And they weren't content with the people just praising God. They would say, and who else? Back when I was in California, sorry for all the California references, but it's very important to me. I love that state. But we had a chance to tour Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral. If you know who Robert Schuller is, he is kind of the father of a certain philosophy that dictates that you try to get as many unbelievers into your church as possible. and then try to minister to them. And one means that he did was he built this huge crystal structure. It wasn't really crystal, but had panes of glass all the way around. So when you went to church, it's like you were outside. And they hired a world-class architect. I mean, it cost millions of dollars. And they're just showing us this impressive structure. And when I went inside and I sat in the seats, I looked at the seat next to me and I noticed there's a little gold plaque that had the name of a person. Then I looked at my seat and it was the same thing. Then I noticed every single seat had a little gold plaque. And isn't it obvious why? You could just hear what happened. Give $500 and you get a gold plaque on your seat. And as long as this seat is in the Crystal Cathedral, which is now bankrupt, you will have your name on the plaque. And it makes sense. Because if you have a church that primarily consists of unbelievers, they will not be motivated to give to the glory and honor of God, will they? But they will buy some glory for themselves. You see, when you give, and when these people gave, they were motivated to glorify themselves. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Notice what Jesus calls it. He calls them hypocrites. Now, hypocrites comes from a Greek term, which basically meant actor, where you have somebody on stage pretending to be somebody that they're not. And it came to mean somebody who pretended to be pious and godly and noble when in reality they were not. Now, in this case, the hypocrisy is this. They are pretending to give God glory. They are pretending to worship the Almighty, but the whole time they are hoping that people will worship them. Oh, thank you. I praise God for you. You are such a blessing from God. And you're like, and you're just saying, all glory to God, right? Keep it coming. They wanted the praise which comes from men. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have their reward. If you want praise from men, you'll get it. You'll get it. You'll get your reward. This past week, I read some articles on giving. I came across a real interesting one about why corporations give. And this is interesting because you look at what's the primary purpose of a corporation? It's to make as much money as possible for the shareholders, right? But these corporations, the reason why they give is that it is a form of advertising. And you look at the charities. What are the charities called? Can you guess Walmart's charity? The Walmart Foundation. ExxonMobil? The ExxonMobil Foundation. McDonald's? The Ronald McDonald Houses. Right? All of it is designed to just get some advertisement. And you know what? It works. You know what, if you want to give a large chunk of money to some, let's say the Boy Scouts, you will likely have a big, one of those big giant checks. The Gazette will turn out, you'll cut a ribbon to open up this new playground. They might even name it after you. You'll have your reward in full. But there's really two options, right? Either you get your reward in this life or the next. Those who steal God's glory only get rewarded in this life. When you try to steal God's glory, God is basically saying, you're trying to take something that belongs to me. When you give to the needs of the poor and they're praising you, you don't want to hear them say Jehovah Jireh so much as David Jireh. Or John Jireh or George Jireh. Isn't that right? You want to siphon off some of the praise which belongs to God. You're stealing God's glory. So how do you remedy this? Well, you give to give glory to God. Look at 3 through 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So instead of seeking to get people to praise you, instead of soliciting public adoration, you give in secret. And we see the logic of this, don't we? I mean, let's say you have some severe medical emergency. send you to the emergency room. He had to have surgery. And you have insurance, but it's really bare bones. And you have this high deductible that there's no way you can pay. You pray for it. Then somebody comes to you at church and he says, somebody told me to give this to you. There's the envelope. You open it up. There's 10 crisp $100 bills. And you're trying to think, well, who would do such a thing? And you realize, well, I don't know. And apparently this person doesn't care. And so what is that? What are you going to do? Who are you going to praise? Who are you going to respond in worship to? God, because that's the only choice. But let's say you get it and it's a check from Pastor Dave Hintz. This is an imaginary situation, by the way, just so you know. Wouldn't it your temptation be to come and thank me and to praise me? That is the temptation. Now, does this mean, is Jesus saying when he says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand and your right hand know what it's doing, so that giving may be in secret and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you? Is he saying that no giving can be public? I mean, again, we have to look at the language here. Is it possible for the left hand and the right hand to not know what the other one's doing? Perhaps if you have a lobotomy, but that's it. Right? The emphasis here is making sure that you are giving in such a way that God alone receives all the glory. And frankly, there's some ministry that we do that is by nature public. Right? I can't preach in secret. I mean, maybe we can have an android disguise my voice and then it preaches to you and you don't know it's me. I mean, perhaps, but let's be realistic, right? If you're going to visit somebody in the hospital, you can't construct a veil around their bed and try to comfort them in that time so they know it's not you. I mean, that's not the spirit here. Jesus is not trying to give some legalistic prescriptions that no one can know what you're giving, but the emphasis of this passage is who's getting the glory. And frankly, when we do anything, there's always a desire for mixed motivations. Let's say my wife and I and my family, we're walking down the street and we see this lady pull up to the side of the street in a brand new Mercedes SUV. She gets out, she's well-dressed, and she's looking rather timidly at the traffic that's going by, and you can tell that, you know, with her cane and everything, that she's not confident in being able to cross the street safely. And so I go over there, I grab her by the shoulder, I kind of slow down traffic and walk her across the street. Now, the question you have to ask is, what I'd have to ask myself is, what's my motivation for doing so? Well, one motivation might be, well, perhaps she's very rich and new to town. Maybe she will come to church, start giving a lot of money so that we can build a television studio for Dave Hintz Ministries, right? I mean, couldn't that be a motivation? Or with my family watching, I can walk her across the street so that I can hear, Dad, that was just so amazing. I can't believe you're the coolest dad in the world. You are so godly and wonderful. I'm like, kids, no, no, no. All glory to God. All glory to him. Or I could just do it just for a good feeling, so I can feel good about myself. I really am a good person. See, there's proof. Or fourthly, it could be done out of a genuine care and compassion for this lady and a desire to want to honor God and have him be glorified. So how do you know which motivation is legit? Well, one, would you do the same thing if she hopped out of a 1984 Ford Escort? No offense to Escort owners, that was my college car, okay? Would you do it? And then you have the secrecy thing. Would you do it if only she knew about it? Would you do it if nobody else would find out about it? Would you do it if God alone was the only person who did it? See, that is the point of giving in secret. When you give in secret, it really reflects a theology of giving, right? It reflects that giving is to be done in a way that glorifies God alone. Giving is done in such a way that God actually sees it. He actually understands it. He's actually keeping account of it. He will reward you for it. When you give, do you give so that other people will admire you, or do you give because you know God would be pleased with it and he's right there watching it? You see, I think if you've been in the church long enough, you're familiar with this passage. I mean, you know that when you give, you don't wave your check around, stack it up neatly on top, you know, so that the person could see it, and then make sure that people notice as you're passing the tray, right? We know that you shouldn't do that. Because we know if we did do something like that, it'd make us look really bad. And that would be less glory, not more. So sometimes I think there's other creative ways by which we might give to receive some glory. It may not be by giving of our money, but perhaps giving of our services. And you can tell this in a number of ways. For instance, you might come up to Pastor Dave, which is me, and say, Pastor Dave, I was here on the weekend cleaning the kitchen and the bathrooms and the sound booth and dusting off the stage and rearranging your books, and I noticed we're a little bit low on dish soap. I just wanted you to know about that. Did you want me to know about the dish soap? No. Or Pam might ask you to serve in the children's ministry, and you say, I can never do that, which is code for, give me a few strokes and I'll think about it. Or you might get very jealous when somebody does the same job that you do, but they get recognized for it. Or perhaps you just get a little bit resentful that you have been doing the same faithfully over and over again, and no one seems to notice, except for God, but still, no one else. You see, or when you want to, let's say, teach, and they say, well, the convalescent home needs some teachers. You think, well, that's not really what I had in mind. I was hoping for a Sunday school class. That would be a good stewardship of my abilities. Do you see it? There's this desire to try to get glory from God. Not glory from men in place of God. You want to be somebody else's idols. You want somebody to worship you. And God is saying, that belongs to me. So how do you deal with this? I think the first thing you have to do is you have to recognize that you're tempted in this area. I think you just have to be honest with yourself. I mean, I will confess that when I stand back there shaking everyone's hands, there's something inside of me that wants somebody to come up to me and says, Pastor Dave, I have listened to many pastors, John Piper, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Billy Graham, and you excel them all by a country mile. I just want you to know that. But there's a temptation to want to be recognized, to want people to praise you. And what I'd recommend is this. What are some specific areas in your life where you want people to recognize you? Do you have any secret resentments where you don't feel like you're getting recognized enough? And just confess that to God. I think secondly, you need to come to terms with your own brokenness. You need to realize that you're a deeply sinful person. You need to come to terms with the fact that you are a glory thief. You need to come to terms with the fact that you are not anything that deserves to be worshipped. You see, I would just reflect on some of the realities and minister out of a sense of brokenness. If you need some help, read Matthew chapter 5. That will break you. Another passage I think about is 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 28, where Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish of the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, according to that passage, what are you? You're foolish. You're weak. You are despised, and you are low. If you are a Christian, it doesn't really speak well of you, does it? Not in the world's eyes. But there's a certain freedom to acknowledging that we're not great. When we realize that there's nothing good in us, then it's a lot easier to say, you know what, since I'm not really any good, since I'm not nothing to look at, the greatest privilege in all my life is to do what? To reflect God. You know what? Don't look at me, look at him. He's the one. He's the hero here. He's the one to look at. And so deflect all glory to God, our third point. In 1 Corinthians 1:29 through 31, so that no human being might boast in their presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything is found in him. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, God chose you because you're nothing. And when you realize that you're nothing, when you realize that the only good that you have in you is because of Christ and because of God, it's a lot easier to just want to reflect him. We're not acceptable to God because we're great people. We're acceptable to God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, the whole point of Christianity is for us to undo ourselves, to be conformed into the image of the beloved Son. And when we do that, we give him all glory. We stop trying to get people to admire the mirror and to admire the reflection in the mirror, which is God, which is Jesus Christ. You know what? We're not alone in this. You look at Jesus. Jesus lived to glory his Father. He gives us an example. We read in Philippians 2, 6 through 10. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's right there. Even Jesus exists to give God glory. You exist to give God glory. Your ministry, your giving is not about making you great. It's about making God great. And the fact that God can use sinners like us, the fact that God can use glory thieves like us to make him great, speaks of the majestic power of him. So brothers and sisters, I mean, join with me and take stock in your life, but also have hope. Also have hope. Even though you have done this great sin, God still loves you. Jesus still died for you. But he loves you enough to get your focus off of yourself so that you will stand out in this self-absorbed culture and reflect his presence to the world and spread his glory. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I pray that you will help us to reflect your glory. Lord, there is nothing good in us. Everything that is good has been done by you. And Lord, the fact that you love us doesn't speak of our value or the fact that we're lovable so much as the greatness of your love. You sent your Son to die for us, to forgive us. You're conforming us. And Lord, so often I confess I want people to look at me instead of looking at you. Help all of us to accept our place, embrace our place, and rejoice in our calling to be mirrors, to reflect your glory to this lost world. And Lord, may you be glorified in our lives, in this life and for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen.